Thanks, Mr. Kong, for being with us tonight and sharing this holiday weekend with your Ministry of Music. We'll be concluding our series of mini-concerts next Sunday evening with the Ministry of the Watchman from our own church. We've been studying the last couple of weeks some of the fundamentals of the faith, and any list of the fundamentals of the Christian faith would, of course, be pathetically inadequate and have a terrific deficit if it didn't include the Bible's teaching concerning the atonement of Jesus Christ for our sins. And so, as you recall, some of the historical background back in the 1920s, when some of the battles of Orthodox Christianity were being fought, when it was narrowed down to those five very basic doctrines, the doctrine of the atonement had to be included amongst them. The late Dyson Hague, who was an Anglican pastor and professor at Toronto's Wycliffe College, summed it up in a paragraph that I think is worth listening to. He wrote, "The importance of the subject is obvious. The atonement is Christianity in epitome. It is the heart of Christianity as a system. It is the distinguishing mark of the Christian religion. For Christianity is more than a revelation. It is more than an ethic. Christianity is uniquely a religion of redemption." One of the most amazing phenomena of all of history centers in the cross of Jesus Christ. It's simply an amazing thing just to realize that here the cross, which to ancient peoples was the symbol of horrible execution, has become instead the symbol of peace and salvation, tranquility and unity, the love of God around the world. I think it beyond the imagination of those first century Romans and Greeks that the cross would someday be mounted atop church buildings, would be worn as jewelry, would be a symbol that would draw people together around the world in every language group, that would even be included in advertising on bumper stickers. The cross of Jesus Christ, no one then ever could have imagined what the cross would come to mean to millions and millions of people everywhere. The cross of Jesus Christ, we know it. It's what Christianity is all about. To miss the cross is to miss the essence of the gospel. To omit the cross is to leave out the very heart of what the Christian message is all about. To ignore it, well, you know what that means. To ignore the cross of Jesus Christ is to forfeit eternal life. All of history before the cross of Jesus Christ looked forward to it. And now all of history after the cross of Jesus Christ looks back to it. And yet, of course, it's not the cross itself. It's not just that piece of wood. Who knows whatever happened to that piece of wood? Whoever really even cares where the cross is, whether it still exists or whether it was burned or it's rotted away. The issue wasn't the cross, I mean physically the cross. What really mattered, what was really important, was what happened there. And so to understand that, we ask ourselves a simple and a very basic question. And that is, why did Jesus die on the cross? That seems like a terribly simple question, one that as Christians we can quickly and easily answer. But you know, just in my small library, I have numerous books that go into fantastic detail concerning all of the things that people have been saying for 2,000 years about why Jesus died on the cross. And so great theologians and philosophers and historians have all types of different theories, have biblical basis for each, have all kinds of things to try to explain it. So at the same time, the atonement, Christ dying on the cross, is amazingly simple, but also incredibly complex. It's sort of like life. On the simplest level, we can talk about life and we know when it's there, we know when someone's dead and when someone's alive. But when we get into the actual definition of it, when we try to distinguish when someone is alive and when someone is dead, and we get into things like heartbeats and brainwaves and all of this type of technical thing, then the simple issue of life becomes a very complex issue. And so it is with the atonement, with Jesus Christ's death on the cross. At the same time, it is simple. We as Christians grasp it and love it. But also, it's difficult to fully explain. And so I'd like to share with you tonight three answers to the question of why Jesus Christ died on the cross. And they are admittedly overlapping answers, because it's not just a clear-cut, simple thing. One answer overlaps another, which overlaps another, and this is, at best, a cursory review of what the Bible has to teach concerning Jesus' death on the cross. The first answer is simply that Jesus Christ died on the cross to satisfy God. You see, there are numerous dilemmas presented within the Scripture. One of these is the dilemma between the teachings of the Bible concerning the sinfulness of mankind and the holiness of God. You know, if you know your Bible at all, that mankind is sinful. David summed it up when he wrote in the 51st Psalm, "I was shaped in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David wasn't reflecting on the morality or the immorality of his mother. Rather, he was saying from the very moment of physical conception, he was a sinner. Even before he was born, he was a sinner. Paul pointedly declared it when he wrote to the Romans, "All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. The wage of sin is death." So that every single person, every one of us, from the moment of birth, even 9 months before the moment of birth, every single one of us is classified by God and classified by our own knowledge of ourselves, our own experience, as sinners. And to think otherwise, to claim to be anything but a sinner, is self-delusion. And we dare never forget that we're sinners. We're in trouble if we do. We sometimes tend to minimize sin. We tend to try to explain it away. Sometimes we glamorize it. Sometimes we almost eulogize it. But we dare not do that. The Bible describes sin as ugly stuff, horrible stuff, a terminal illness, disgusting. So no matter how we see ourselves, the truth is that we are sinners. And anyone who will not agree is self-righteous and wrong. Now, on the one hand, here is the Bible's truth concerning the fact that mankind is a sinner. And then, on the other hand, is the Bible's equally clear teaching that God is a holy God. The Old Testament prophet Habakkuk explains that God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on iniquity. The Bible is full of descriptions of God as holy, perfect, righteous, totally without evil. Therefore, as sinners, we are repulsive to God. We turn God off when he looks at us and he sees our sinfulness and he understands the way we really are. And therefore, as sinners who are repulsive to God, our sin inevitably provokes the wrath of God. The wrath of God, you know, it's not some type of personal vindictiveness where God is out to say, you did that wrong, I'm going to zap you for that. No, it's merely the necessary and normal conclusion of God's holiness and the distinction between God's holiness and the character of sin. Sin is ultimately against God. Sin is the destroyer of God's creation. Sin stands for everything that's just the opposite of everything that God stands for. And so it's normal, it's to be expected, that sin provokes the wrath of God. The result? We know the result. But even though God loves us, as sinners, essentially he can have nothing to do with us because of our sinfulness. There's an infinite gulf between God and man. Maybe we don't think about it a lot. Maybe we don't want to think about it. But it's there. It's real. And according to the Apostle John, the wrath of God rests on all sinners. How do we resolve that? How does God bring together the creatures whom he has made who have become sinners, who are so totally different from him, the holy God? Well, that's the solution to the dilemma. The Bible describes a solution to this dilemma between mankind's sinfulness and God's holiness as Christ's offering. Only one person could ever span the infinite gulf between the holy God and sinful man, and that is the infinite God-man, Jesus Christ. There's only one way that even he could span that great gulf, and that's by personally satisfying the wrath of God. Accordingly, God sent his own Son to become the object of his wrath against sin. The Bible says it like this in 1 John 4:10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, that seems like a terribly long theological term. It simply means a turning away of the wrath of God. This isn't a picture like some people would like to paint it. It's not a picture of a bloodthirsty pagan deity who is out for human sacrifice. It isn't a picture of an ugly God who wants to get even with someone who has turned against him. Instead, it's a picture of a loving God who seeks to satisfy his own wrath by providing his own Son, by offering himself as a propitiation, a satisfaction for human sin. So that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he became the object of God's wrath for us, for you and for me. And that made it possible for God at the same time to be true to himself and his holiness, and at the same time exercise his rightful wrath against sinful mankind. So that without the death of Jesus to satisfy the holy wrath of God, the gulf between God and man would have lasted forever. Now, one of the things a teacher is supposed to do is come up with ordinary examples and illustrations of things so that we can bridge the gap between concepts that we talk about and ordinary experiences that we have. And I've got to admit, I'm hard put to find some ordinary experience that we normally go through which is even comparable to the idea of what God did in sending his Son to become the propitiation, to become the satisfaction for our sin. It's hard to think of anything. It's hard to make a comparison. And while lots of comparisons have been made, at best they're all inadequate. Maybe the best fumbling attempt is some imaginary situation where a judge sits at his bench and has compassion for someone who is guilty of a terrible crime. And the judge recognizes that that person who is guilty of the crime and who has had a fine exacted against him is absolutely incapable of paying that fine. And then, if we can imagine it, that judge takes off his judicial robes, steps down from the bench, walks over to the clerk, and out of his own financial resources, sacrificially pays the fine, even though he is the last person who is guilty for it. Maybe that gives us an idea. Maybe that scratches the surface, inadequate at best, to give us at least a little bit of an idea of the fact that God himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, stepped down from that tremendous eternal judgment seat and paid the penalty for sin, paid it himself. He was the last person that ever should have paid it in his own death, so that his righteous justice can be satisfied, and that God and man can have fellowship together. Why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? Jesus Christ died on the cross to satisfy God. But there's a second answer. As I said before, it's admittedly overlapping. That second answer is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to substitute for sinners. And again, the Bible presents a dilemma. a dilemma between the responsibility of man and the incapability of man to meet his responsibilities. The responsibility of man is simply that the Bible teaches that we are all responsible for our sin. We live in a day when, the pop thing to do is not to take responsibility for our actions. And I'll admit, there are so many things in a complex life that affect the way we behave. I know that. We all know that. We are a product of our heredity and environment. But the Bible reminds us that ultimately we are responsible. I recall a letter that was written in Dear Abby or Ann Landers, I forget which. They're twins anyway, aren't they? I guess it doesn't make a whole lot of difference which one it was. But anyway, a lady wrote in and she said, "My parents were like this, and for 20 years I was under their horrible influence. And I have had the effect of those 20 years for another 20 years beyond that." So she's 40 years old. And the columnist responded and said, well, you know, she admitted she understood those first 20 years and the problems that came from them, but that she was personally responsible for the 20 that followed that, responsible to take the resources that were available to her, and to do something about it. Well, maybe, again, that's not quite adequate, but at least it gives us an idea that even in normal human relationships, we want to hold people responsible. We can't just say that the way I am is because of my parents, or the way that I am is because of economic conditions, or the way that I am is because of the way someone spoke to me or what someone did. We're responsible. We have to maintain a responsibility for our own thoughts and our own actions, our own behavior. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the Colossians in Colossians 3:5, "He that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done." We're responsible. God holds us responsible. Now, if you multiply out our sins, that becomes an overwhelming responsibility. If we were to say, suppose you only committed, I don't know how many you want to volunteer for, but say 3 sins a day, everybody can think of far, far more than 3 sins a day that we've committed. But imagine just 3 a day. Well, that's what? Over 1,000 a year. If you multiply that out for the 70 years, which the Bible speaks about as a lifetime, well, that's 70,000 sins. But we could probably increase that to what? The second or the third power, or far, far, far more. What a heavy responsibility. Responsible for everything I've done, everything I've said, everything I've thought. I can't bear that kind of responsibility. And yet God holds us responsible. Now the dilemma is that while we are held responsible, we're incapable of doing anything about it. And again, the Bible's teaching is extremely clear that even our attempts at righteousness are described by the prophet Isaiah as just like filthy rags, totally inadequate. In fact, it's to the point that when we try to clean up our own lives, that in itself becomes an affront to God that's called self-righteousness. And we're more inadequate still. Ephesians 2 clearly teaches that all good works are of no value when it comes to reaching God as far as salvation is concerned. What a dilemma. We're all sinners. And as sinners, we're responsible for our sins and for the consequences of our sins. And every effort to improve our situation only makes things worse. What a pathetic dilemma. The solution? The solution, again, is Jesus Christ. Christ's substitution for us. When Jesus died on the cross, he became a substitute for sinners. He stood in the place of sinners. The Bible is full of clear declarations that Jesus Christ was the substitute for sinners. Galatians 3:13 says he was made a curse for us. Titus 2:19 says he gave himself for us. 1 Peter 2:24 says he bore our sins. 1 Peter 3:18 says Christ once suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust. Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ washed us from our sins in his own blood. Maybe the more familiar words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin,
to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was dying there not in his stead, but in the place of others. He was our substitute, so that he suffered, and he bled, and he died for us to resolve our dilemma between God holding us responsible and our being incapable of meeting our own responsibility. An event occurred in July of 1941 at the German concentration camp at Auschwitz. Maybe some of you have seen on television a series of documentaries. I've just seen a few of them. I think they're on late on Sunday nights, that are reviewing the events of World War II. And while I've read a lot of things about it, I must say that I have been stunned, sickened, to see the film accounts of the atrocities that took the lives of millions and millions of people in concentration camps during World War II in Europe. One of the worst of these was Auschwitz. As I said, one day in July of 1941, a prisoner from Auschwitz escaped. And so the guards decided that they would teach a lesson to the other prisoners that they ought not attempt the same thing. They lined up the prisoners and took out 10 and announced that those 10 would not be given anything more to eat until they died as a punishment to make up for the one that had escaped. One of those men, well, let me read to you directly the account of an eyewitness. He says they picked Sergeant Gajanicek, and he screamed that he wanted to live. He wanted to live to see his wife and children. And then, suddenly, Father Kolbe, who was in Gajanicek's file, stepped forward. He told the commandant that he was willing to take the place of the man who had a family. And he did. And he became one of the 10. And he died. He starved to death. Every year since World War II, in July, during the summer months, Sergeant Gajanicek, now no longer a sergeant, no matter where he is, no matter what he is doing, makes his way back to Auschwitz. And there goes to the bunker where Father Maximilian Kolbe, a Franciscan monk, died of starvation in his place. Why did Jesus Christ die? He died on the cross to be a substitute. To be a substitute, not just for Sergeant Gajanicek, but to be a substitute for me, to be a substitute for you. A third answer to the question of why Jesus Christ died, and again, admittedly an overlapping answer, is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save believers. And again, the Bible presents the dilemma. The dilemma between the situation of man's reality and where man was intended to go. For the Bible pictures us as a marred creature, not intended that way according to the opening chapters of Genesis. God intended us to continue in his image without ever being marred. But when sin came along, the creation was broken, smashed, not beyond recognition, but badly marred. So that the old nursery rhyme that originally was written about the Roman Empire applies to sinful mankind. Humpty Dumpty, he sat on a wall, and Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Not just the Roman Empire, but sinners. Sinners created in the image of God. As a result of that, the fact that we can't put ourselves together again, we find ourselves doomed. We, the most magnificent of God's creation, doomed and destined to the inevitable consequences of sin. And that's hell. The essence of hell isn't that it's some place of fire and brimstone. The very essence of hell is the eternal death and separation from God. The Bible doesn't say a great deal about it. In fact, the Bible says relatively little about hell. But what it does say is graphic, pointed, and frightening. In 2 Thessalonians, the apostle writes that the Lord will take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What's the solution? Who can put sinners back together again? Who can provide salvation? The answer is the same. Jesus Christ. The solution was in Christ coming to die. For Jesus Christ was born for that very purpose. He was born to die. His whole life was aimed at the cross. Maybe you've never thought of it this way, but there is a unique prominence given to the death of Jesus in the Gospels, unlike that which is given to the death of anyone else in the Bible. Now, I don't know if you can do it right now, but you think about it sometime. Think about how much we know about the death of any biblical character, and you'll find that there's relatively little. While there's more for some than others, the Bible doesn't tell a lot about how people died, with a single exception, and that's Jesus Christ, because that's what his life was all about. Even though he came to live a perfect life, he came with the very point of dying. So again, we listen to the words of the Bible. Luke 19:10 says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." John 3:17, "God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Acts 4:12, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Christ's suffering and death was to put sinners back together again, to make us holy, not just in heaven, but for here and now. So the author to the Hebrews writes in Hebrews 13:12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people," sanctify, make holy the people with his own blood, "suffered outside the gate." So that because of Jesus' death, we're new creatures. We're put back together again. We're destined to an eternal life instead of an eternal death, freely available to every one of us as we accept the gift, the beautiful gift of life in Jesus Christ. I don't know how much you've thought about death, read books on it. I've thought about it. I've spent time with dying people. I've often wondered how people do it that volunteer their lives to die. It's hard to imagine that. But then when you think about it, they're volunteering not to die, but they're volunteering to change the time of death. That means that if any one of us were to heroically, perhaps for the cause of the life of someone else, if we were to heroically offer our lives so that we would die today, May 29, 1977. It wouldn't be an issue between dying and not dying. It would be an issue between dying later and dying now. But death is inevitable for all of us. That wasn't true for Jesus. When he made the choice, it wasn't a choice between dying on the cross then or dying some other way of natural causes later. He and he alone chose between life and death. He never had to experience death. He chose it. He opted for it. And so when the eternal Son of God chose to die for our salvation, he chose between dying and not dying, and he chose to die for us, for our salvation. Let's put it together. Why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? He died to satisfy the righteous demands, the righteous wrath of Almighty God. He died on the cross to substitute himself for sinners. He died on the cross to save believers, to save us from the consequences of our own sin. What about you in this holiday weekend? Where are you at spiritually? How do you answer the question concerning the death of Jesus Christ personally? I mean, how do you tie it into where you are? Can you say beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ died for you and that you've claimed what he did so that you can say, God is satisfied as far as I'm concerned? Can you say, Jesus Christ is my substitute? Can you say, I'm saved? And that's a certainty. I can't think of a more important decision to make. I can't think of a more frightening decision to delay. What about it? Let's bow our heads for just a second before we have closing prayer. And let me encourage you while our heads are bowed that if you've never received Jesus Christ as Savior and you'd like to, that you do that right now. And what I'd like to suggest you do is, with our heads bowed and eyes closed and not saying anything out loud or looking around, that you simply pray and say, Lord Jesus, I need to be sure of that salvation. I admit that I'm that kind of a sinner. And I accept your death for me. I claim salvation. I trust you. That's all you need to say. And then at that very instant that you make that transaction with God, you have the guarantee that all the reasons for the death of Jesus Christ become personal reasons for your life. With our heads still bowed and eyes closed, I'd like to pray for you, not personally, not by name to embarrass you, but if you made that decision, made that prayer tonight, I'd like you to indicate that so that I can remember you in a closing prayer. Would you do that by slipping up your hand so that I can see it, to indicate that tonight you're putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Just slip it up and put it down as an indication of your trust in Jesus Christ. You want to make that sure decision here and now tonight. Let's stand together and we'll be dismissed in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for what he did for us. Thank you for the fabulous, fantastic, amazing salvation that we have in him. And even though we may not understand all the reasons and all the answers, we thrill at the salvation that we have. And we thank you for giving your son to die for us. Bless us now as we go from this place that we might walk in the life that we have in Jesus Christ. For we seek to live for him, to honor and please him, and we pray in his name. Amen. Good night. God bless you richly.